John chapter 15, and we'll be on page 1243. Last month, we started a little series, and every time that I am able to preach, Lord willing, over the next six or seven times that I preach, I'd like for us to take a look at the person of Jesus, specifically at the ministry of Jesus. And the reason is, I believe that at times it's possible that Jesus can kind of fall to the background, into the shadows, and we lose definition of who He is. And so, as I said last month, the goal of this is to study Jesus, specifically how He did ministry, so that we would see the lines on His face, bring definition to His character, to who He is. And that's our goal here. The first week, what we looked at was the incarnation in two aspects. One aspect of the incarnation is that incarnation means to become flesh, and that's what Jesus did in the incarnation. He became flesh. But then also I threw out a phrase that goes around today a little bit, and it's called incarnational ministry. Meaning, He did not just meet us where we are in the flesh. He's not some angelic being. He's not some super human. He becomes human. He becomes 100% fully man, and He is also fully God. He meets us there in the incarnation, but also in His ministry. He meets us where we are. So that even in our brokenness, He comes to us. He doesn't require us to become perfect before we come to Him. He comes to us, He meets us where we are. And that was incarnational ministry. This morning, I'd like for us to discuss something that I think flows out of incarnational ministry. And specifically, what I'd like for us to do is to study Jesus and His relationship with 12 young men. It is Jesus and His relationship with His disciples. I find it interesting and I find it worth considering that for some reason in His providence, God chose to come and to spend time, and the majority of His 3 years is spent ministering to these 12 men. And I want us to ask the question, why? Why is it that He does this? And then for us to try to learn from it, both what benefits 2,000 years later, what benefits that has for us, and then also try to think about what are ways we can implement what Jesus does in His ministry to the 12, how can we implement that in our ministry today as we look to minister to others? A funny thing happened yesterday, and I'll let you know that as of yesterday afternoon, I was planning on preaching through Matthew chapter 4 through chapter 28, which would have been a long time to read all that before we started. And the reason I was going to do that is because a couple of weeks ago, as I was preparing for this, I sped read through the Gospel of Matthew. And as I was, and it didn't take long, I kind of perused through it. And as I was doing that, I noticed things that I had never noticed before. And things began to stand out that I had not seen, or at least weren't emphasized how I typically viewed things. And if I could use an illustration, Daniel, if you could put up the first picture there. All right, this is my absolute favorite movie. Melissa's smiling because she knows it's my favorite movie. It's who knows the movie?
Wonderful.
All right, very good. It's A Wonderful Life. If you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing. You can watch it at Christmas. It comes on. Now, this is one frame out of that movie. And the movie, you have about 24 frames of film a second, so the movie had about 185,000 frames. This is one out of 185,000 frames. Now, if we studied this frame closely, we could learn a lot of details about the movie. All right. First, I don't know if you can tell by the look of their faces, but it doesn't look like a happy scene. All right. People look sad and depressed. The gentleman right here, if we wanted to, I can see it from here. You might not be able to see it from there, but I can see the grain in his leather jacket. I can see the details. I can also, in the cup there, I can see bubbles. And in the background, little trivia there. The woman whose head is halfway behind Jimmy Stewart's, not the woman there, but the woman whose head is halfway behind Jimmy Stewart's, she appears in about 3 to 6 seconds of the film. And probably most of you in here have heard her voice. It is who Walt Disney found for the voice of Snow White. So she's in there. Now, if we were just watching this, we might miss some of those details. If we just kind of watched it through as a regular thing. But looking at it frame by frame, we learn certain details. And oftentimes, the way that I prefer teaching is kind of a verse by verse teaching. It's called expository preaching. I find it very helpful because you're able to stop and look at the details. But there is a danger that you have to guard against, which would be what? Any ideas? What might we miss if we spent a decade studying the frames of this film? What might we miss about the film? The story. It's possible that we get so caught up in the details that we don't see the story. And there is a story there. And so we might miss the emotions. We might miss the love story. We might miss kind of the lanky way that Jimmy Stewart walks, or the awkwardness of Clarence, the angel. We might miss those things. And in the same way, I think that it is helpful at times to step back and take a forest view of the Scriptures. And that's why I was going to preach in Matthew 4, chapter 4 through chapter 28. And then something happened yesterday. After I had gotten the bulk of this prepared, I stumbled upon John 15. And it was curious, or it was interesting to me, that I saw three things basically whenever I looked at the overall picture of Jesus' ministry. First of all, is that he was intentional. He was intentional in his ministry to the disciples. Secondly, he also spent his life, he shared his life with them. And thirdly, he has perseverance with them. They keep messing up, he has perseverance. I found those things in this, and I found kind of a frame, if you will, that really captured the essence of the whole film. So we're going to study this, John 15, 11 through 17. At the same time, I'm going to occasionally go to a lot of the passages in Matthew and even in one in Mark that helps develop so you see the fuller picture, the forest view, if you will. All right? Same page? All right. Let me give you a little bit of a brief context, John 15, 11 through 17. This is the farewell discourse. Jesus is waving goodbye to his disciples, in a sense. He is about to leave them. He is going to the cross soon. The cross is near. It's coming up. And he's going to give them this farewell address. Now, in many farewell addresses, you see that they reflect back upon the time that they were together. And that's what we see here. And that's why I think it captures the essence of his relationship with them. So if you would read with me, John chapter 15, verse 11 through 17. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for this passage that you have given us. Lord, I also thank you for the big picture of Jesus' ministry, of your ministry to the disciples. Lord, I pray that you would help us see in these traits ways that you ministered to them, and then also be able to translate that to our own day, where we can see how to implement some of those things as we minister to others today. We praise you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you, I want to tell the tale of the two bosses, if I could. All right? I've had a couple of bosses, well, several bosses in my life, but I wanted to highlight two of them. Whenever we got married, Melissa finished school in 4 years, and I'd been in school 4 years, but I was on the victory lap, so I had another semester to go. And we had gotten married, and I needed to raise some funds to help support our family. So I got a job at a place called Waco Surgical Group. And people would ask what I did there, and oftentimes I'd say, well, you know, just some minor surgeries, which is not true. But whenever I got there, there was a boss, and I'll call my boss's name Pat. And that's what his name is. And hopefully he won't hear this on the internet. But Pat was, whenever I got there, I had no idea about the medical field. And so I get there, and he says, well, here's what I want you to do. We got a new doctor coming in. Here's all this paperwork. It's really pretty easy stuff, straightforward stuff. Just fill it out. And I'm looking at there, and it's talking about CME. And I'm thinking, CME, which I believe is a continuing medical education. Is that right? So he's throwing all these terms around. Yeah, she got her CMEs here, and just, you know, just faxing the number. And he just kind of left me there. And then he comes back, and he says, something else I want you to do. Here's this big stack. It was literally this big. These are stacks, and it's basically a lot of the contracts and things that we have with companies. And we don't want to hand enter them, so I'm going to buy you a scanner, and I want you to just scan all these pages, and well, it's got character recognition. It'll pop it up on the screen. He's talking a mile a minute. He says, all right, you feel like you got it? No. But, of course, I said, yeah, you bet. I'm the new guy. That was, this is not too much of a stretch. I was there for 1 year. That was the only direction I ever got from Pat the whole time I was there. And he never bought me that scanner to scan those documents. And after I finished up this new doctor's, you know, and who knows, hopefully she's practicing legally. I don't know what I did, but after finishing that up, I spent a good part of a year making circles around the file room, trying to waste time, just thinking, I've got to act like I'm doing something. I would ask nurses, hey, do you have anything for me? But then after that, Pat would kind of just sit in his office. He wouldn't do anything, just kind of sit in there, no guidance, no direction. And so I'd ask all the people, and after that I'm thinking, I still got 3 hours. A buddy of mine who watches a little bit too much Seinfeld, he said, hey, here's what I learned. Just act angry. And if you act angry, it looks like you're busy. And so you kind of walk around. And then if someone ever asks you, can you do something for me? Like, Richie, can you file these away? I guess. And that looks like you're busy. And so I would try lots of tricks. But there was occasionally some pharmaceutical reps would come in and bring lunch. Pat never came to the lunch. I never got to know him as a person. He was not very intentional in trying to guide and direct me. And ultimately, there was no care in my development at all as a temp. He didn't care about developing me. Now, I want to contrast that with another boss of mine that I had. And it was I was working at Kanakuk camps, and I was working at K-1. I'd worked at one other camp, but K-1 was the camp for young kids. And they stayed there for, most of them stayed there for about 26 days. And the guy's name, you might recognize one part of his name. His name is Chris Cooper, who our little boy got his name after. And Chris Cooper had a different philosophy of leading. And a buddy of mine and I, when we got there for work week, we were sitting on the ground in the shower of the boys, where all the boys shower, and we were painting the floor. Not the cleanest place you want to be sitting. And we're sitting there, and we're painting the floor, and sanding it down and all this. And here comes Coops, we called him. He'd come in, and he'd just sit there with us, and he'd sand, and he'd paint, and he'd be there beside us as we were going. Also, we would have whenever I was there, I became the safety officer. So it's a great, fun job to have when you're writing people your own age safety tickets, and it can affect what pay they get and all this. So I had to, one night, a couple of kids thought it'd be fun to, not kids, they were counselors, and they thought it'd be fun to go down the water slide in the dark after all the kids had gone to bed, which is a huge no-no. These are like those real big, you know, water slides they've got there. And one of them fell on the slide and hit his teeth up and all this. And they took him to the dentist. The next day he kind of had this chipmunk look. And Coops came to me and he said, Richie, said, you're the safety officer. So what do you think we should do? Was there punishment enough? Do we need to write him a ticket? What do you think? And he was interested in developing me as a leader. And he invested his life in myself and in others there. And because of that, I flourished. Under Coops, I flourished. Under Pat, I just got real athletic walking around the file room. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at some of these same traits that I believe Coops learned from watching Jesus, specifically here as we see Jesus with his disciples. There are, just to give you kind of the roadmap of where we're going, as I mentioned earlier, just want to hit on three things. And the first thing is that we see that Jesus is intentional with his disciples. After that, we're going to see that Jesus, his ministry with his disciples was a sharing of life. And then finally, we see that Jesus' ministry with his disciples is long-suffering, that he perseveres in his ministry to them. So what do I mean when I say that Jesus' ministry with his disciples is intentional? Well, if we look at John chapter 15, verse 16, there is a phrase there, a verse, that I'll be honest with you up front is probably one of the more controversial issues in kind of the evangelical Christianity today. And let me read it for you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Once again, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus intentionally calls his disciples. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you the story behind his synopsis there. He said, remember, you did not choose me, I chose you. Let's read about that. Matthew 4, verse 1114. Did I say it wrong? I've been talking too long today already. So, all right. So, 1114. All right, here we go. We see here the calling of some of the disciples. Verse 18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, let me ask you, do you think, because the casual reading of the story just looks like Jesus was kind of walking along. Well, look, there's two people over there. They look pretty strong. They're pulling in fish. They probably would make some good disciples. Do you think that was how he called those disciples? Is it just this kind of spur of the moment, casual? Yeah, they'd probably make some good disciples. I believe that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, that when he looked over, that instead of these men being strangers, that he knew the number of hairs on their sweaty head as they're pulling in these fish. That to use Psalm 139, if I could, and changing up the pronouns a little bit, it says, all the days ordained for them were written in his book before one of them came to be. He knows when they sit down and when they rise. He perceived their thoughts from afar. He discerned their going out and their lying down. He is familiar with all their ways. Before a word is on their tongue, he knows it completely. I believe that's how he saw the men. That he had been developing them for all this time, even giving them the skills of fishermen, so that whenever he comes and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, it meant something. That he was intentional in calling them. In short, I believe that God is sovereign, that his providence extends over all things, and that in the same way that he intentionally called them, that he has, if you are in Christ, he has intentionally called you as well. The argument kind of in the thing that makes it controversial is people often ask, did you choose God or did God choose you? Did you choose God or did God choose you? And the reason I think that people struggle with this question so much is because there is a misunderstanding of a condition that if you miss this condition, then it really has the ability to pervert all the rest of the Scripture as you're trying to figure it out. If you miss Genesis chapter 1 through 3, then you'll have difficulty with the rest of your Bible. Meaning that what is man's condition? Is he kind of broken, but he's able to kind of see the way and he's got kind of this spark of goodness in him and he'll follow God? Romans says that that there are none who seek God, no, not one. There are none who are righteous. And so it is indeed that how is it, and it also says, for the wages of sin is death. In the Garden of Eden, you had God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die. And I believe that there is a spiritual death there. That's something we can't get out of. We've got to have someone who brings us back to life. Someone who chooses us. Someone who opens our eyes. Now, there's all different types of conversations to be had after that. But I want you to see that if that and there should be a sense of really seeing some worth, not in your own works, but worth in being made in the image of God, and also worth in that He is the one, those who are in Christ, He is the one who has called you. And He was intentional about it. That He is the one who removed the blinders, who gave you faith to see. And He is intentional in calling us. Now, how does that affect the fact that God was intentional, that Jesus was intentional in calling His disciples? How does that affect how we do ministry today? I think that what it shows is that in evangelism cannot be about trying to get a coerced confession to try to guilt someone or manipulate someone into making a confession. Because if they are dead, as Scripture says they're dead, then it is not us who can change the hearts of man. It is God. And now it's a spiritual problem. And that evangelism then begins to take on a lot more things than just, as a friend of mine says in here, 1, 2, 3, pray with me. Is that it? Don't say it if it's in here. But 1, 2, 3, pray with me. It's not just this simple thing, but now prayer is involved. Because it's a spiritual condition. So you want to be praying for this person. Praying that God would remove the blinders. You can be as creative as you want, but if it's not God who does the work, it is all for naught. And so, I believe that in our ministry with others, your neighbor who is lost, your family member who's lost, that prayer is important, and that you understand their condition, and that you're depending upon God, not in some of your own works, not in some neat little program, but instead that you're depending on God to save the hearts. So He is intentional whenever He calls them. And this morning, if you are in Christ, He has intentionally called you as well, and you should have and find great encouragement in that. There is also not just that He is intentional, but He is also in His ministry with His disciples. He shares His life with them. He shares His life with them. And I would argue at this point, as I read through Matthew, a couple of times looking at this, this is what stood out the most to me. Something that's neglected, something that in our culture is we go against the grain here. But what I saw time and time again was this idea that Jesus shared His life with them. Listen to how Jesus describes His relationship with the disciples back in John 15. Verse 12 through 15. Listen to how He says it. He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are My friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from My Father, I have made known to you." My perception of Jesus for so long with the disciples was that they kind of viewed Him as untouchable, in a sense. And that they kind of walked around, but Jesus was always kind of over here, and they kind of sat and they watched. And it had this idea of, it was very clear, He is the Supreme One, and you guys are just kind of following. And you need to learn as you watch. But I find it interesting, if that is the case, what kind of relationship must exist for one of his disciples to feel like he can lean against Jesus when they're reclining at the table? What kind of friendship is there when Jesus uses such strong words as loving them, and specifically the word friends, that they were his dear friends? It was because they had shared life together. Let me look at another instance in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, a familiar story. And there is a coloring book picture, and it's like most pictures of this, but if you'd put it up there, Daniel. All right, this is the story of the rich young ruler, and this is a coloring picture. And this is typically how I think most people view this story, looking at this picture. It says, "Now behold," this is Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, this is how, when you're studying it, that's typically the passage that you take and you study it, and it looks a lot like this. Jesus' disciples are somewhere else waiting for him, and you get kind of this idea. Just him sitting with the rich young ruler. But there is something interesting, and as I read through Matthew, I saw this time and time and time again, that this is a rare situation when Jesus goes and is by himself. You see him obviously praying and getting alone by himself with God, but it's a rare thing in his ministry with others. There's always some people that are there. And you see, if you keep reading, verse 23, and it looks like this next picture. Daniel. Next picture, there we go. It looks like this picture, which I think is hard to see, but more accurate. Verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" His disciples were there. And that was, once again, what I saw time and time again was a sharing of life together. The problem is, as we look to try to implement this into our ministry, because I believe that we are called to share life together, that it is difficult to get to know one another on just a Sunday morning. In Harry Reader's book, Embers to a Flame, there was a guy who would always come in right as Harry was about to preach, and then he'd leave right as he was praying. And he went up to him, and he said, "Sir, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm just getting kind of the, I'm skipping the warm-up." He said, "I'm here for the main event." Now, Harry Reader had a problem with this, because worship is, the whole service is not about God. It's not about man, it's about God. And furthermore, if that is the limited exposure that you have to others, which is really none at all, it becomes difficult to share life together. Even on a Sunday morning, even with the passing of the peace, which I know a lot of times people say, "What does that mean, passing of the peace?" But even as we go around passing peace out, there is difficulty in really getting to know one another. Even if you came Wednesday night, there's still difficulty. And I am not proposing a program that we need to implement. Small groups would absolutely be helpful, but small groups in and of themselves don't answer the question, or don't solve the problem. There's still something within us. It's because of the culture we live in. We live in an individualistic society where the individual is king, and not the community. Let me read you something that I found amazing. Here it is. There was a woman by the name of Adele Gabbery. And here's how the article goes. "It can never be said that Adele Gabbery's neighbors were less than responsible. When her front lawn grew hip high, they had a local boy mow it down. When her pipes froze and burst, they had the water turned off. When the mail spilled out the front door, they called the police. The only thing they didn't do was check to see if she was alive. She wasn't. On Monday, police climbed her crumbling brick stoop, broke in the side door of her little blue house, and found what they believed to be the 73-year-old woman's skeletal remains. She had been dead, they were guessing, for about 4 years. Goes on, and this is the woman here who was next-door neighbors to her, Eileen Dugan. She was 70 years old. She said she was once a close friend of Gabri's, whose house sits less than 20 feet from the woman's home. She says, "It's not really a very friendly neighborhood. I'm as much to blame as anyone. She was alone and needed someone to talk to, but I was working two jobs and I was sick of her coming over at all hours. Eventually, I stopped answering the door." Now, obviously this is the extreme story. But the problem is that our culture has turned away from community into individuals. And that we have highlighted the supremacy of individuals. There was one other quick story. There was an interview with some of the people who were on the show long ago, a show called Growing Pains. Anybody remember this show from the 80s? All right. We will sing the theme song later. But there was an interview, and they talked about how shortly after Growing Pains ended, so ended the idea of a family sitcom. That today, when you look around, there isn't really a family sitcom. Things are a little bit more edgier, and they've kind of went away from that. And they were asking, why did this happen? Is it the breakdown of the family? Is it kind of the media going corrupt? All these things. And Nielsen Ratings did some looking into it. And they said that they found that around the time of Growing Pains, as Growing Pains was coming to an end, something, the dynamic of the house was beginning to change. A simple dynamic, but one that I think is emblematic of really what's going on in our culture. People began to have, in an overwhelming sense, began to have more than one TV. See, when there's one TV, the family comes together and they need to present something that pleases the adults, the kids, the teenagers. So they did that with Growing Pains. What happens when you get two TVs? What's the natural partitioning? Get the adults and the kids. And then you get three or four TVs. And now, if you look at, and take a look at the satellite, all the different channels and things, what's the breakdown? You've got it to such specific points. It's because our culture has gone away from community and has begun to say, all right, look, we can have MTV, but now we can have MTV 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and we can get different kinds of music, different styles, and we can, if we've got three or four teenagers in the house, now we can split them up into their rooms. They're not saying that, but that's what's happening. And so what's happened in our community, I believe, is the same in what happens in many families. And it is that we begin to partition ourselves from the rest of the world. If you think about it, it's quite easy to hop in your car, especially if you have a closed garage. Hop in your car, you leave, garage closes, you drive out, you go to work, you come back, you go in your garage, it closes, it's attached to the house, you walk in the house. And who did you see? Your neighbors, no longer. Used to be the neighbors used to hang out where? Front porch. So, but once we started having entertainment and on the inside, and we had air conditioning and all this, we began to move away from that. Now, I'm not. We're going to turn off the AC this morning. No, I'm not going against air conditioning, and I'm not speaking and making an evil out of TV. But what I do hope that you see is that we are in a culture that goes against the grain of what Jesus did. Sharing his life with people. And that a response to this is not simply making another program. It's not making a lot of times, even with like a discipleship program, what happens is it becomes a program. So you see, all right, I can't really do what Jesus did and walk beside someone day in and day out So now I'm going to come up with a program where I get together once a week for 30 minutes. I ask them 10 questions, and that's how I'm going to disciple them. There's been fruit from that. I'm not saying that. But there's something artificial about it. Discipleship is walking with people, living life together. And when something comes up, when a couple of kids bust their teeth on a water slide, you're able to pull them aside and say, Richie, what do we do? What are your thoughts? It becomes much more, even to use a word again, incarnational. So what does that mean? How do we go against the grain of society? And I think that there are little things that we can begin to do. Little things like, as weird and awkward as it may be, actually trying to get to know your neighbor. We had a neighbor a couple of days ago. She'd gotten her girls, one of them had gotten this big water slide. And sadly, we had not taken the initiative, but she came over and asked if our kids wanted to go down the water slide with them. Little things like that, inviting them to come over and eat, barbecue, having a block party, little things where you're able to try to break down the walls, where you're able to get back outside, if you will. It is life together. It is what Jesus did. And I believe that in ministering to a broken world, it is difficult to do sitting on the inside, staring out the window. So, something to consider. It is a bigger issue, but something definitely that we can begin to make small steps toward. The final aspect of Jesus' ministry is that we see that He is long-suffering with them, that there is perseverance in His dealing with them. He doesn't give up on them. To me, and I've shared this with the Sunday night group, so you'll get a second helping of this, although it's been a year, so you may have forgotten. But why don't we turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 6. We'll get to 8 in a little bit. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Let's see. All right, for the sake of time, let's pick up. You'll know this story, so we won't necessarily need to go through the whole thing, but I want you to see something. Let's start in verse 33. It says, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" Kids, what story is this? Do you know yet? Starts, there's some bread and fish there. There, all right, there we go. Thank you. Feeding of the 5,000. All right. So, goes on, and rather than sending them home, he answers in what I think is a somber and powerful verse. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." We're not going to send them home. You give them something to eat. You see that once again, there's life together here. He's sharing life with them, but now he's going to also teach them something. He's intentional about developing them. So, of course, we know the story. They go out, they find some fish and some loaves. Jesus takes them, he blesses them, he hands them to the disciples. They go out, they take them all out. And then we have verse 44. "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." All right? Great story. Praise the Lord. Here's an account of God, a miracle of God. And then, as the sun sets on that, I want us to kind of hit the pause button. All right? Can you picture the end of the day? Everyone's full. We got 12 baskets. People are starting to follow Jesus a little bit more because he's providing some food. From that point on, several things begin to happen. As we move through, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, that evening something happens. They go out, there's a big storm, Who walks out on the water? Here comes Jesus. He walks on the water. Here they see a man walking on water. Amazing. Praise God. They go on. He goes into a city. He heals some people who were sick. He goes and he has a discussion with the Pharisees and scribes. He helps a lame man who's to walk. He drives demons out of a young daughter. And we speed through all these things that are happening. And then we have, as we take our finger off of the fast forward button and bring it back up to play, there is something in chapter 8, verse 1. See if this sounds familiar. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, the disciples, all right, buddy, we have seen this before. Last time there were 5,000 of them. That was just counting the men. Could be upwards of about 18,000, 20,000. We've seen this before. We've seen you walk on water. We've seen you cast out demons. We've seen you argue and win with the Pharisees. Boys, we need to go out there and get some bread and some fish. Bring it here. He'll bless it. We're going to feed everyone. And we're good to go. Jesus, send us out. Is that their response? After all that, this to me is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Where can we get enough bread to feed these people? It makes me want to cry. The lack of faith there. And yet, of course, you know, we're meant to see ourselves in the disciples. Even though that is one of the saddest, to me, one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture is Mark chapter 8, verse 5. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, get out of here, all you 12. I tried to call you out of the sea. You were fishing and now forget it. All right, he doesn't go sit in his office letting them just kind of wander about. Instead, he says to them, how many loaves do you have? In other words, let's do this again. He is the God of second chances. Many of you today, we all have regrets, I should say. We all do things that we wish we would not do. It is a struggle in all of life. Even those who come to Christ, there is a battle within us. That until glory, we battle with the flesh. Those who have not come to Christ, in you as well, I know that there is regret. There are things that you wish you wouldn't have done. You say, God could never forgive me. He could never forgive me. My sin is too great. You maybe feel like a failure. Maybe even today as we celebrate Father's Day, maybe with some of you there's bitterness there. Either in the failures of looking at your own father, or the failure of yourself, where you see that you don't match up. You have a God who says to you this morning, how many loaves do you have? Let's do this again. He is long-suffering. He loves us. He is patient with us. And He is interested not in abandoning it all, but in redeeming that which is lost. He is a God who takes 12 men. He is intentional with them. He shares His life with them. He encourages them. He perseveres with them. He is long-suffering with them. And friends, if you are in Christ this morning, you too are a disciple. And those promises are to you as well. That God intentionally called you out and He is intentionally working on you as a person, on your character. That He shares His life with you. The Holy Spirit is within you. That there is also a long-suffering for you, that He is patient in His development of you and as we develop. These are encouraging things. If you are not in Christ, if you have never come to Him, I hold before you one who comes, who says, come and follow me. And I urge you in your response this morning that you would drop your nets and come and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the ministry that we see in the disciples. Lord, that you are intentional in calling them and developing them. You spent your life with them. Lord, that you also were long-suffering with them. Lord, let us know that those things are true about us. And also, Lord, help us to implement that in our own lives. As we celebrate Father's Day, help us, those of us who are fathers, help us to be intentional with our little ones that you have given us. Help us see that it is more about earning a living, putting food on the table, but we are to share life with them. Lord, I also pray that we would not be too harsh on them when they fail in the exact same ways that we fail. Lord, may we point them to Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is the one that we look upon this morning. Lord, thank you for asking us how many loaves are there, giving us a second chance. We praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.